Well, the blessing had been given. Now, it was deceptively given, but it was irrevocable. Jacob, the younger son, now bears the covenant promise. Esau, meanwhile, burns with anger, and Rebekah urges him to flee. And Isaac, maybe begrudgingly, but he sends Jacob away, but this time with a blessing freely given. And so Jacob, in some ways, is on the run, not just from his brother, but from that tangled mess of his family strife and the consequences of his deceit. And he's also on the run from a home that's torn apart by favoritism and fear. But as we're going to see today, he's also running towards something. It's a future that he really can't see, a wife that he's yet to meet, and a promise that does he really understand? Well, then out in the wilderness with only a stone for a pillow, he dreams. And that's the focus today. A stairway, a ladder, angels descending and ascending, heaven touching earth, and above it all, God himself. So today we're going to see that this is a turning point for Jacob, a revelation of the God who meets sinners in the wilderness and, of course, who connects heaven to earth. And today Jacob will wake in awe saying, "Surely Yahweh is in this place and I didn't know it." Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide, what little there is left. This is about the last week, I'd say. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, May 27th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. I'd like to give my thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for supporting Thy Strong Word. LHF translates and freely distributes solid biblical Lutheran materials around the world. They open the doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries using catechisms and devotions and, children's Bible storybooks, hymnals, all kinds of things. Every book, though, is given away free of charge to churches and missionaries and those eager for the word. So explore how they might be able to help you with your own outreach missions at lhfmissions.org, and they'll be able to see what you can do with their help. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email if you're so inspired. Thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to reach out with your comments or questions or thoughts. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get into the meat of it today. We're moving ourselves into Genesis chapter 28. To help us walk through this new section is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. A blessed morning to you as well.
Yeah, it is a good morning. It's the day after Memorial Day. I don't know about you, but a lot of pastors actually take off Mondays anyway. I typically don't. I take off on Fridays, but yeah, I really didn't do anything yesterday, and I needed that, but I have extra work to do today. I don't know how life's treating you, but got a lot on your plate coming up?
Life is good, so thank the Lord has been gracious in that regard. I'm looking forward to diving into Genesis 28 with you here today, and to get ready for the Ascension celebration of our Lord on Thursday. So a number of different fun things happening.
Do you guys do a separate Ascension service? I move it typically every year. We don't have that tradition, I'm afraid.
So our congregation, since I've been here, has been doing evening prayer or a divine service on Thursdays. So our midweek services are on Thursdays for this reason, to retain a Thursday Ascension service. Mm-hmm. So we make sure that Ascension is celebrated on the Thursday so that we can get the seventh Sunday of Easter as well.
Sure. That's nice. Yeah, I move it to the 6th, and so now the 7th, of course, will be the 7th Sunday of Easter. It's going to be odd. But, you know, I introduced, when I came here, the Triduum and the Easter Vigil. So that was pretty much pressing my luck. I think maybe in a year or two, I might be ready to go ahead and pop on an Ascension service, too. But, well, wonderful. Well, we will, of course, take a step back from Jesus's Ascension, way back, all the way back to Jacob, and the promise that Jesus fulfills this week at Easter, and, well, every Sunday we celebrate what Jesus has accomplished for us, but it all began with a promise. And so that's where we're going to be, back into the land of promise, and, of course, Jacob, and we are going to be in chapter 28. But before we do, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in.
Let us pray. O God, from whom all good things do come. Grant to us, thy humble servants, that by thy holy inspiration we may think those things that are right, and by thy merciful guiding may perform the same. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, so last time we were together, which was, well, yesterday, but it was a pre-recorded episode, so it's been a few days for me. But last time we were together, we wrapped up the second half of Genesis chapter 27, where you see that the fallout of Jacob's deception is pretty immediate. Esau, his brother, is enraged over the stolen blessing, the blessing and heritage that we've been told repeatedly that he didn't really care that much about, but now he's plotting murder. Rebecca, mom, you know, she's intervening. She's telling Jacob to flee to her brother Laban. But then we have this surprising twist where Isaac, now knowingly, he reaffirms the blessing to Jacob. He sends him away now, but not in anger, but with the sort of full weight of the covenantal promise. It's not what Isaac was wanting, but it is what God has decreed. And so he's faithful to that. And we talked about the brokenness within the patriarchal's family, but more than any of that, though, we just saw how God continues to move his promise forward. And it is not because of all the super faithful people making it happen, but in spite of everyone's deception and trying to help God along. So, yeah, it's interesting because just to sort of reflect on that, brother, you know, how often do we think, well, God wants this to happen, but clearly he needs my help. Obviously, he needs me to figure out the second half, and that's what gets us in trouble.
Oh, yeah. Well, and I mean, the whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac already has that kind of baked into it, right? With with Ishmael, and how often we hear that promise and our propensity to help God along, right? Or make it come faster. Or yeah, we need to add our 2% into the monergistic equation, if you will, right? For our salvation or anything else that God promises to us. We always enjoy or try to put ourselves into that mix as well.
When I was growing up, a popular like tract that you would see trying to convince people to, you know, give their hearts to Jesus and that sort of thing would be one of it's like politically natured. It's like a ballot. And the idea is Jesus has cast his vote for you. He's for you. Right. He wants you to be in heaven with him. But the devil has cast his vote against you. So it's tied. And who needs to make the tie-breaking vote? Well, of course, it's you. You have to do that little bit of extra to push it across the line. You break the tie. Now, aside from equating the power and majesty of our Lord with a political election, or worse, equating him with Satan as if they have an equal say-so, it is that temptation, like you talked about, like we've been seeing through Abraham and Sarah, and now Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca. It's this thing that says, I do trust the Lord. I know that his promises will come true, but when will they come true? Perhaps he's just waiting on me to break the tie or do the final step. And I think that's what we see a lot today, too. People say, well, it doesn't make sense that God's going to be merciful and gracious. Obviously, I still have to do something, commit myself, do symbolic baptisms, self-flagellate, you know, you're going to beat yourself into submission. I mean, there's an extreme way that people try to please God despite his promise of saying, I'm the one keeping the covenant. Not that we should sin so that grace may abound, but I think you understand.
Oh, yeah, totally. And it's that our sinful nature always wanting to just make sure that we insert ourselves probably where we don't need to be. I was just talking to our ladies about this this morning in preparation for Easter 7. And we're on the 1 year lectionary. So we were reading through Ezekiel 36, and you got to love how God says it over and over to Israel. It's not for your sake that I'm about to act. I'm acting out of my own good, righteous name, right? It's not out of you. It's not because of you. It's because of me. I'm going to act for you. So let me do my job in saving you. You have nothing to add. And the And if there is anything to add, all we need to add to this is our sin, right? The idea is just simply saying, Christ takes our sins, so let him have them, right? Don't take them back. Let him clothe you with his righteousness. Don't throw the garments away, but let him act out of his own accord for you.
Well, and that's what we're going to see again. They're now trying to kind of clean up the mess here in the narrative. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. This is going to be the first five verses from the English Standard Version, 28. Well, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." And thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, and the brother of Rebekah, who was Jacob and Esau's mother. All right, brother. So we have looked through here. He lays it down in every little direction that this is their kinfolk, right? I mean, we actually know this already if we've been paying even half attention to the story. And yet Moses is inspired or sees the need here to kind of repeat this relationship over and over and over again. Like, we get it, son of Bethuel, he's an Aramean. Yes, we get it, brother Rebekah. Yes, it's Jacob and Esau's mother. Brother, why is he doing that? Why do we have such an emphasis on this clan being so connected? In modern terms, we almost might think this is a bad thing, right? Like, what, are you going to go marry your cousins or something? What's going on? But it seems very important that we understand the relationship here.
Yeah, it is important. And I think it's just because the nature of this is that the people, like Esau, married people of the land that the Lord God is going to remove from it and give to Abraham, right? And we're going to see this play out even with the people of Israel later. God does not want them to intermarry with the peoples of the land in order for them to stay away from idols and idol worship. God wants them to be his own and no one else's, right? And so I think there is this connection here between marriage to kinfolk, people of who are associated with Abraham and his family, against those who are not. While they may not be connected directly to the promised seed of Abraham and be in that direct line per se, and they're close, but God wants the people to be connected to one another in this way. He wants them to be clean from the idols, and this is how he's doing it right now. Marry people connected to Abraham, not someone who is outside of that connection, if that makes sense.
No, and it does. I think, unfortunately, though, there are some people, and I'm sure that this is an opinion that has been bantered around since time immemorial, but on social media, which is not real life, but also just from people who I've talked with, there are starting to be people becoming more and more bold about saying things like, well, this is evidence of the Bible supporting, like, I'm trying to think of a word, like ethnic elitism, right? Or yeah. Xenophobia or even racism. This idea that, well, you know, the reason why you have to stay pure is because there are certainly populations that aren't, and, you know, they're outside the covenant, they're outside the blessings. And in some ways, we do get that attitude by the time of Jesus with some of the hostilities. And certainly God is making it very clear, though, that he has exercised judgment against the Canaanites, and he will exercise that judgment through his own people. And so they're, you know, so it's tough, I think, because you then have people today who are with very ill intentions try to make this into something that it's not about God's covenant and grace, but rather about, I don't know, some human bigotry.
Yeah, I mean, there is something to be said about that. But I was reading for another purpose. I was reading on the curse that Noah gives to his son, and the blessings that he gives to Shem and Japheth. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting in Genesis 6, because he first says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And Canaan is the father of the Hittite clan, is the father of all these other clans that are going to be wiped out of the promised land. But he says this to Shem and then to Japheth. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." What's interesting is, to me anyway, is just the fact that those children, if you will, of Canaan are the ones who are going to be cleared out, and the children of Japheth will be brought into the tents of Shem because of the because of the seed of the woman who was promised to come in Christ Jesus, right? The nations will be gathered into the tents of Shem, who is one of the fathers of the coming son, and the line of Abraham and the like. Esau gets chastised in this way because he's openly going after Canaanite women, Hittite women as his wives. And Jacob is going to be kept, or Isaac commands his son Jacob to go elsewhere, to go to the old homeland, if you will, to find a wife and bring her, because this is how he found his wife. Now, granted, he doesn't send a servant, right? But he sends his own son to gather his wife in this other land and bring her back. Eventually.
Well, and that'll certainly preach, right? I mean, we think of Jesus's parable of the servants, and then he finally sends the son. We think of Jesus sending the prophets and apostles, and then of course he himself comes and collects his bride. And of course, this is, as you've already pointed out, the pattern that we saw with Abraham sending Eliezer up to go get Rebekah. And so I think it's interesting that there's a lot of repetition, not, you know, rhetorical repetition for the sake of argument, because it's real stories about, you know, real accounts, but rather, not only do we see them kind of falling into the same sinful temptations, but they're then also following the same pattern of seeking out God's will. And so, yeah, they're repeating this pattern. God Almighty is having them go up and through Isaac's now, what would you say, now willing blessing? He basically just says, "Okay, fine, it's you. Then here's the deal." Or is this more of a repentant, like he was trying to push God's hand, but God's will was different? I don't know. But either way, we get this idea, at least I do, that Isaac is now blessing Jacob very deliberately. It's not confusion or deceit, but this issue of marriage is important.
Definitely. And I would go back to the events themselves and just remind our listeners, and maybe you guys talked about this, and I apologize, I have been busy with my own other projects and stuff, so I did not get to listen to your conversation with the guy who talked about this before. But in that situation where Jacob does deceive Isaac with Rebekah's help, one has to wonder whether or not this was the only way that Rebekah could get Isaac to do it, right? Because she's the one who's told the son, the younger is going to, the older is going to serve the younger will be the leader and receive the blessing and that kind of stuff. One has to wonder if Isaac brushed that completely off, right? And similar to how Judah is going to act later, where he does not give his son to Tamar, right? And here he is now. Here's Isaac, like you said, repenting of a way and willingly blessing him and going, saying, go to the house of Bethuel.
I think it speaks to God's grace and somewhat to his election. Now, I know that's a tricky subject because I don't think we're given all the information we would like to have from the scripture. I think it's clear, but it leaves some room for, well, what has become a lot of debate. But in any case, you know, God is working despite his people, or in spite of what we do, or through us, even though we do the wrong things sometimes. And I think there has to be this clear distinction. And this is what, this is some of the points we talked about. But there must be a clear distinction between God using even our misguided, maybe sinful takes to do his will, and somehow thinking, well, it's sure good that I was sinful, because that way God could have accomplished his will. Thinking like praising Judas for turning in Jesus, because had he not, we wouldn't be saved from our sins or something. So I think we have to be careful there too.
That, yeah, totally. Yeah.
The reality is that, you know, everybody's kind of in the wrong here, but that's also always the case, because we don't see things the way God does. We aren't 100% motivated in the same way he is. That's why we need and want faith to make us more and more conformed to his will. But yeah. Let's go ahead and add a few more verses, and then we'll keep talking about all of them now and on the other side of the break. But I just want to move us along and add in verse 6 through 9. Here we go. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, quote, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. All right, so that's the end of verse 9. Interesting twist right here, and we're going to get right back to Jacob, but Esau pops into the picture and is like, oh, you don't like the Canaanite women. Well, I can go get one that's not Canaanite. And he picks him up another wife. Maybe we need some unpacking for this, because what is he trying to accomplish? And is this seen something we should see as a good or a bad thing?
I'm going to say Esau is committing a comedy of errors, right? in the sense that he didn't want to listen to his parents at first about these things, and now he says, oh well, that was a bad idea. Now he double downs right on that bad idea and goes to Ishmael for his next wife. And I can kind of, you know, sympathize with this Esau wanting to, you know, try to appease his mother with this, but if he really wanted to, he probably should have asked, hey, is this a good idea, before just going and doing it, right? And that's the rub, because you don't see anybody else go and seek out the children of Ishmael to be married to. You see Esau do it. And he's already got two other wives, which is beyond the... Now, Jacob's going to have two wives soon enough, but, you know, it's not a good idea. Nothing goes great in that situation. And imagine the other two, the first two wives, who probably already don't necessarily appreciate one another. And now you're adding a third, because you're thinking that this third wife will appease mom and dad. Well, then you only love her, not us. Right. So I can only imagine the headache and heartache that comes about from all of this. And mom and dad still aren't exactly thrilled.
You know, if this were fiction, if this were the latest episode of, you know, I don't know, some crazy reality show or blockbuster movie, you might be tempted to think, well, so Esau, you know, he's the Ishmael of his family. Let's be honest. And so he's going to go and he's going to marry into Ishmael. And like, there's going to be this big division between the clans, and he's almost doing it on purpose as some sort of subtle strike back. But that doesn't seem to be how it plays out. I agree with you that I think this is a probably belated, but an attempt at repentance. Like he's just like, okay, the issue is clearly that I married the wrong women, so let me go get me another one. And then, of course, the connection to Ishmael is almost symbolic as much as it is, as you said, a comedy of errors, because he keeps just not getting the point. And another guest had mentioned, a little bit tongue in cheek, because obviously we don't know, but we get a sort of a sense that Esau is, you know, he's a simple minded guy. You know, he's not the sharpest knife in the box, you know, and I don't know if that's fair or true. Is it just a reasoning issue, or is this guy just worldly, doesn't really care? Because that's not the point, obviously. The point isn't you married the wrong woman and now we like Jacob, so we're going to send him to go get a good lady from the right tribe. That's not the point at all.
No, you're right on track, right? It's I don't have a better answer as far as concerning what that other pastor said. I would imagine that I think that plays well with understanding mm-hmm. Esau here. Because you've heard the line, and I'm sure our listeners have as well, Esau, you know, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, and maybe you've already talked about that. And it's not that God doesn't love Esau, he just didn't choose him to be the line through which the Messiah was to come. Obviously, we know that there is a relatively happy ending reunion to come between Jacob and Esau at the end of the saga, right? But here you can feel bad for Esau and this situation that he himself has put himself in, right? He's acting out of, oh, I need to do something here, right? I don't want mom and dad to be mad with me, so I'm going to go act. And all he does is just make things worse. He compounds the problem rather than fixing it. But that's typically how we think, though, right? We think we have an opportunity to fix the problem, so we act. And how does that usually work out?
That's right. Well, it's the exact same thing as, here's Hagar, right? Why don't we go this direction? We can, you know, we can make God's promises happen. And of course, a bunch of other examples. But for now, folks, we're going to take a break. Listen to these messages. But when we come back, Pastor Hertkamp and I will keep on going through Genesis chapter 28. We'll talk to you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, the Reverend Jacob Hertkamp. He's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana, and we are talking Genesis chapter 28. We just finished talking about, well, you know, old Esau, you know, is he a little thick in the head or whatever? You know, and then people might say, well, that's kind of a not nice thing to say. Honestly, I think it's almost an attempt to protect his reputation, because it's like, why are you doing these things? And I don't get the sense that he's necessarily doing it as some sort of evil spite to try to rend something that isn't his. I think he genuinely believes that it is his, whether he cares about it or not. It's been taken from him. And I think in this section, it really does appear that he's trying to repent of that. But he's just, again, missing the point. There's a lot more for us to get into. But anything else about this first section before we read on, brother?
No, let's just hop right into Jacob and the ladder. That's going to be
right,
fun.
That's the one that...
That's probably where our listeners really want to go. Right?
Well, yeah, they're all like, okay, come on, get to that part. Because even as a kid, I struggled with this. And even today, it's an interesting... It's a mind kind of bending sort of situation. Let's look at it, starting with verse 10. Now Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. I will pause there. Now, he's going to take action on this knowledge now that he's discovered, but take us through this part by part, because starting with the rock, right? So he's resting on a rock. I've never tried that, but he gets this amazing vision on his journey, and really it affirms not only everything, but while there's no absolution spoken, there's almost a, you know, we need to keep looking forward sense of momentum I get from this. But I don't know. What do you see here?
Yeah, right. It's kind of fun. I was reading a devotional kind of built around this section of Genesis. And if our listeners might have it in their arsenal, but CPH did several translations by Matthew Carver of Pastor Valerius Haerberger. And something that he pointed me to in this section was a discussion about the stone. And he puts it this way. The Jews say Jacob laid three stones by his head for his pillow, and they merged overnight. The Hebrew text first says Jacob took stones, plural, and then Jacob took the stone, singular. It's a beautiful mystery. If we only had something more solid, but let us leave it as it is. It's kind of fun, right?
Yeah.
To think about that, because obviously when we think about stone or stones or the rock, we equate stone and rock with Christ on various places and the term cornerstone and the like. And it's really neat to note that here, just because of what he then sees in the night. And you got to imagine too, he's still not exactly sure if Esau is chasing after him or not, right? How far does he go? This is, I think it's about 120-ish miles between Beersheba and Haran, I think. In the grand scheme of things, if my memory is correct in my reading, in preparation for this, and he goes a good ways that first day, or however long it takes him to get there, right, from this event, because he runs away, his mom sends him off, right, in verse 5, Isaac sends him away. What does he know about Esau? And what's Esau doing now? Is he still angry? Is he still chasing after him? We don't know. So I imagine there's a good bit of speculation there, to think through, or at least consider.
Right.
And he lays down. I'm not for sure, how a stone, I've slept under the stars a few times myself. I don't recommend that for anybody over the age of 35.
No kidding. I've learned that now personally myself.
Yeah, but it is interesting to think through what he's doing, right? He's under the stars. He grabs some stones. He grabs a stone, or taking one of the stones. That's how we have it in the English there. He put it under his head and lay down. I'm sure it's not a great sleep that he gets into, but he dreams, And what does he see from that spot? He sees the ladder, the stone upon which the ladder stands. And it's got to be glorious to see that. The angels of God, the angels, the ascending and descending. And what does he hear? He hears Yahweh speak. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, technically grandfather, but your father, and the God of Isaac, his father, right? You are part of this line. You are chosen by me to be in this line. And this is the promise that has been given not only have I given it to you, but I've given it to your father and your grandfather. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And it's almost a verbatim promise, right? Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Well, what does he promise to Abraham way back when? Hey, count the stars, buddy. Can you count them? Well, no, I can't. Well, guess what? That's how many offspring you're going to have. Okay, well, that's awesome there, God, because I only have one yet, but cool, right?
Right, and I think it also tells us a lot about the culture too, in the sense that, you know, yeah, he only has one child and he ends up having, I mean, two, probably a handful more, but, you know, two main characters, I suppose, within the narrative of what we're revealed. But at the same time, yeah, this is looking forward. I think they see not just what the children they'll experience, but they certainly understand that, yeah, this is a perpetual promise. I wonder if we today are as committed to that idea that, you know, it's not just that, you know, you're going to have kids and then you're going to experience those kids until whatever you both part, but no, you're laying a foundation for the future. And I suppose we're not all patriarchs of great clans, but we are certainly patriarchs of our families and matriarchs and children who owe honor to our mom and dad. And all of that is to perpetuate this family of God. And so I love that we see this. You know, it's always like, you know, your father, Abraham. And as kids, we sung, you know, Father Abraham. You know, we recognize that we are part of something greater. And in my reading, one other interesting thing that stood out to me just about the language is when I pictured the ladder, I suppose most of the time I think about the pictures that I saw in little Bible storybooks. And typically it looks like a big wooden ladder, maybe just like something you would picture from Home Depot, but made out of sticks or something. And maybe that is what it is. But from what I read in many different sources, it was likely referring to like a ziggurat like structure, one of those like almost steeped pyramids. Did you see anything about that? Because I thought that was interesting.
No, I'm sorry, I did not. But yeah, I know exactly what you mean, because I've had that in my head too. But it is funny how we, we say it's a ladder. Okay, cool. But the ziggurat thing is probably a more interesting deal. And especially since, what does he do next, right? He's going to set up an altar there. Mm-hmm. He's going to anoint it, which makes me think about later events around the temple. If it's a, the temple, they, during the Festival of Tabernacles, what do? They go up to the very top of it and they have troughs on both sides of the stairs and they're going to pour water from the holy place down. And the waters are going to run down kind of, in the parallel of the language of the living waters that Ezekiel sees, the river of life flowing out of it. And the like. So it makes sense to me that it would be more, not just a ladder, but something of more grander structure than just a ladder that we think of as a ladder.
You mentioned that ceremony, and I just can't help but think of Jesus saying, you know, standing up in the middle of that going, hey, everybody, hey, you thirsty? I got water for you. You know, water that, you know, the living water. It's so, you know, oh, they're lighting the lamps. Hey, I'm the light of the Lord. You know, I just love how Jesus is bold enough to sort of stand up, of course, in the midst of these things and say, all this stuff you're waiting for is found in me. But anyway, I can't help but think of that when you mentioned that. But going back to this, he gets a theophany, right? God speaks to him directly. And this is probably a strange maybe connection to make, but I think a little bit about Peter. I think of Peter who denied Christ three times, and then Jesus really makes it clear without necessarily saying, I forgive you, but he says, you know, feed my sheep three times. You know, he makes it clear that he's with him despite his failures. And here, who knows what Jacob is thinking, right? He's running from his brother. His dad's pretty hawked off at him too. His mom is probably feeling guilty for everything that's gone down. There's all this just sort of, you know, dysfunction. And if he's hiding out in the middle of the desert, sleeping in a place where maybe his brother won't find him, laying his head on a rock, at some point you think, I've gone so far astray that there is no way that God is going to do any blessings for me. There is no way that the blessing even my father gave me is going to make any sense because I got it through deception. And there's just so many variables. And then he gets this amazing theophany from God that really should put away any doubt. I mean, we know things are going to happen next, but should put away any doubt that God is with him, that his presence and protection is still there.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Indeed. And one thing that I want to touch on really quickly is mm-hmm. the promise that he speaks. Did we read through 14?
We did.
Okay. So it starts off there in English, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Okay. That's the same word as seed, by the way. Your seed shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring. So there's the same word, by the way, for our listeners, your offspring, your seed. There is the play. There is the offspring as a whole. The number of children is a plural in that way. You know, the word offspring can be singular or plural in understanding, or where you have a group of offspring. We don't say offsprings per se, but you can have a plural use of that word offspring. And then you also have the singular use. Here you have it, your offspring. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's only one offspring that blesses all the families of the earth. That is Christ Jesus, our Lord. He blesses the earth, the families of the earth, by his atoning sacrifice at the cross. Going back to our conversation a little earlier about holding to this promise or looking forward with, you know, great anticipation of children and the like, Paul is quick to say that, you know, Abraham is our father because of his faith. He has children because of faith, right? He's the faith that he had is the same as our faith. Now we're just looking at the cross at from two different directions, but our faith is his faith is our faith. Abraham is a Christian. He has faith in the promise of the coming Son of Jesus, just like we have faith in the Son having come for us. If it was otherwise, how could we call Abraham our father? As Paul does, you know. So I just wanted to pass that mm-hmm. off as well, because it's the same promise that's made to Abraham. It's just the wording's a little different because God's now saying the dust of the earth, you know, it shall be like the dust of the earth that is everywhere. In the same deal though, your offspring, through your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the singular Jesus, in my opinion. That's how I would understand it and talk about it.
Well, I mean, speaking of Jesus, you know, even with this ziggurat or ramp or whatever it is that the ladder represents, we have this unusual language of the angels of heaven ascending and descending, I guess, by means of this structure or just around it or regardless. But then Jesus says in John chapter 1, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Sounds like Jesus is directly alluding to this dream that we're just read about in 28. So is this a connection of, obviously Jesus isn't talking about us building ladders or ziggurats or anything else, but rather that he is this living ladder. But yes. Again, the angels ascending and descending by means of or on the Son of Man, it doesn't make really any sense unless you know what's going on way back here in Genesis 28, I would say.
Yeah, well, this is the only way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If he is the way, he is then the ladder by which we are able to ascend into heaven and remain, right? And we actually get to see this play out on ascension. The Lord Jesus in human flesh ascends to the right hand of God and sits upon the throne, right? He has raised our human nature. We sing in one of our hymns. I can't remember the hymn name at the top of my head. But the idea is that he is the means by which you and I are able to be saved. He is the means by which we enter into those heavenly places and the like. So I hope that makes sense. Mm-hmm. So, you know, so we ought to confess in with Christ's own words that he alone is the only ladder to heaven that we can that brings us into heaven, and it touches both heaven and earth. So right. Our gracious Lord comes to us being true God. He comes down from heaven as true God and true man, having been born of the Virgin Mary. And we confess now his glory at sitting now at the right hand of the Father, who now comes back to us in word and sacrament by his grace. And going back to the stone image just for a brief moment, yeah. Think of how many altars that we have that are of stone. Why are they of stone? Because Christ is the rock upon which the church stands or falls. Our justification is there, prominently displayed because a sacrifice has been made for us at the cross. And there he is lifted high up for us. And we confess that and look there. And he comes down to us in word and sacrament, just as we are then brought forth to him by the same means.
And what I also think is very, curious, especially as you read it, but it makes sense, and it is the movement too. So we have this ladder ziggurat, this connection to heaven. And what does Jacob see? But he sees Yahweh, he sees God standing above it. Now, I mean, what does he actually see? Is that like some sort of visage of God floating in the air above it? Is it, like the Renaissance depiction of sort of the old grandpa kind of God image? Or, like, I don't know how God's revealing himself in this case. Or maybe it's just one of those things where you just know because it's a revelation. But, you see God hovering or standing above it. And then Jesus then descends and is it. He is the means. So it's always been about how do we access God? And humans, of course, want to build things up toward God. We think of the Babel and that sort of thing. But in this case, it's like, no, look at the ladder to heaven. What do you see? Well, God's above it, but he's sending his angels to minister to people. And then eventually he will himself come in Jesus and basically beat the ladder. So I love to see that movement. I love to see how God is continuing to fulfill his promises. Now, as we keep on going, though, we're going to find that, let's just read it. Let's just read it. I had my Bible just rebooted because, that's a thing that happens in 2025. And here we go. Chapter 28, where do we leave off?
I think we stopped at 16.
Yeah, all right, here we go. Verse 17-ish. Actually, we'll start at 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luzit, the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and I will and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace? Well, then Yahweh shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. All that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So that's the end of the chapter. You know, as a Lutheran pastor, yeah, but I struggle with it, obviously, because it's like, yes, all right, if God does all this good stuff, I guess he'll be my God. You know, the cynical reaction is, well, he's your God, whether you want him or not. So obviously I'm not being charitable. How do we best understand what Jacob is saying here?
Well, I'm going to go back to surely God is in this place and I did not know it, real quick. I mean, we see this play out later too. Jacob has heard the promise. He might not necessarily understand it. He doesn't necessarily get it to him in all its fullness. And because he's going back, right? He's going back to Haran. God's really real. Okay, good to know. He's heard God speak of his father and his grandfather, Abraham. And he makes this vow. I look at it and say, okay, it's a vow. And it does kind of, you know, my inner heart of hearts kind of like, I don't like that because it makes everything contingent, you know. But God makes these promises well before he says these things. He says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Okay, well, if you're going to do all these things, then great, you're my God. Right. That's how I kind of think through
I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but he says, if God will be with me and will keep me this way, if it were since God will be with me, or, mm-hmm. you know, because God will be with me, or I have faith, or, you know, if this is the kind of God that's going to be with me, then I'm loyal to him. I do think that there are probably ways to better understand this, because I don't imagine that Jacob is at the point where he's like, oh yeah, you know, this whole God stuff is nonsense. Now, I really do think that he's probably thinking more along the lines of, have I messed up so badly that God has no use for me? And then there's a sort of realization that, well, wait a minute, if God's going to be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going to go, he's going to give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come to my father's house again in peace. Then, I mean, yeah, then he shall be my God. Like, it's almost a recognition of, it's not that you get to choose which God you worship, but rather you certainly can turn away from God. And I wonder if his heart was almost there thinking that God had abandoned him. Now, I'm adding to the text, and I know that's not, people don't like it, but otherwise we have to figure out, or at least I feel like I do, you know, what are some of the possible explanations for motives for why he's feeling the way he is? That way we understand what it means for us today too.
Well, I would say, I mean, going back to what I first said about him being here in the middle of nowhere, right? Mm-hmm. He has now been, his dad told him, he blessed him and he sent him out into the wilderness. Go over to Haran. Well, that's great. Thank you, buddy. why do I have to go into the wilderness? Like, why does it feel like I've been pushed away? Right? Why am I now suffering in this way? And we can fall in easily into despair. And we do this quite often. You know, we talk about the cross that God lays upon us. Jacob has been given a promise. He doesn't see the fulfillment of it yet. How often do we do the same, right? Mm-hmm. Where we get into that wondering and then doubt creeps in. You know, John the Apostle speaks about, you know, we are God's children now. Well, most of the time I don't feel like God's child right now because look at what I do. I don't act like God's child. You know, and what I say and what I do or what I don't do when I should do it, you know, it's that Roman 7 stuff too. Wretched man that I am. Why does God say it this way? Where's this promise going to finally show up at? Why did my dad just throw me out? So there could be despair, that is creeping in. And what does God do? He shows up in the midst of the wilderness. And this is not the first time. This is surely not the last time. that our Lord God, in the midst of the wilderness, when his people are being tested with the promise, and the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, he shows up in their midst and gives them strength to carry on. He gives them more promise. He gives them the gospel. He promises to be with them. And Jacob responds in faith in this way, saying, I know he uses the word if. He uses the word im, which is technically translated as if most often.
Right.
But it seems that there is something here that strengthens him. And he says it this way to say, yep, this is fantastic. I will go on. You know,
well, and
that's how I look at it. But
absolutely. And all this sort of imagery of him being out in the desert, being visited and taken care of. I mean, it would just be crazy if later this guy was like named Israel and then there was a nation of Israel that came from him that did the same things. And then Israel then got reduced to one man in Christ. Oh yeah. All that is going to happen. So it's very neat to see the ground level of this, to go into these texts, like saying, okay, I do know how it works out, but I want to go along with the people. And so thanks for taking us along with these folks as they, as they recognize the difficulties there is in trusting God in a world where we are beset by sin. And these are patriarchs, folks. So just keep in mind, we're going to continue on through Genesis as we walk along now Jacob. But I want to thank another Jacob this morning, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Brother, thanks for coming on again. Look forward to having you back.
It's a wonderful pleasure. God be with you all.
All right, folks. And tomorrow is the Reverend Matt Tooman. Pastor Tooman's going to come on and take us into the next section. Laban's back on the scene and, well, you think he was difficult the first time. Watch it this time. It's going to be wild. But we're going to go through that and just realize that, wow, these are the people that God is using to bring about the Messiah. What an amazing, both comforting and inspiring and sometimes reassuring thought. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.